Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we continue with open forum this hour. Any question you want, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884. And as promised, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
It's very nice to see you, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist.
It's very nice to see you as well, Cy Kellett, author of A Teacher of Strange Things.
Well, I appreciate you saying that, Jimmy Akin.
So I have a question about your book, Teacher of Strange Things. So
is it about the letter to the Hebrews?
Well, no.
Oh, okay.
But it is about the fact that, if I recall correctly, the teacher of strange things phrase does appear in the Bible.
Yeah.
In Acts, where it refers to Paul.
Oh, I was thinking of, I thought it was the letter to the Hebrews. I might have been confused. It said, don't follow teachers of strange things, that kind of thing. But it's Paul. Is Paul, I didn't actually remember that.
In the encounter at the Areopagus, if I recall correctly, in Acts 17.
Ah, these are strange things that...
Yeah, he seems to be a teacher of strange things.
Well, it doesn't come from that. It comes more from a sense of we wanted a title that didn't have that have a kind of already heard that pious tone, you know. And so, so the chapter on the sacraments is. A teacher of strange things, because that's the sacraments are very strange.
Well, that's so true.
So
what mysterious, one might even say.
Yes, mysterious. Right, like Jimmy Akin, proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, I might even say.
Yeah, indeed.
Our number is 888-318-7884. I got to look that up. Where in Acts do you think that? Oh, in the Areopagus one.
Okay, yeah. In at least the phrase "strange things" shows up in Acts 17:20.
Okay, I'll check it out. Check it out, and I hope it doesn't fill me with regret. 888-318-7884. I want to get to, and I do want to talk about what's dropping on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, but because of the way the last hour ended, William in Tulsa, Oklahoma, has been waiting a long time. So
okay.
I'm going to go to William, and then we'll take care of other business. William, listening on EWTN. You there with us, William?
Sure am. Hi, Cy Kelly, host of Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, William from Tulsa, Oklahoma. We're very formal today.
So my question goes back to that Eastern Orthodox one from last hour, just about, you know, his friend who wanted to convert.
Okay.
And that sparked another question for me. I read the Russian Church and the Papacy. I'm sure Jimmy has heard of that book before.
Yeah.
By a Russian Orthodox man from the 1800s. But he mentions in there as a, you know, sort of proof for Catholicism that the Orthodox Church, when we say that, it really isn't one thing we're referring to. It's a collection of national churches, really. Like, you know, the Catholic Church is a single entity because it has a single head. So, you know, and he talks about how the different Orthodox churches are often in schism from each other, which is the case right now. So I was just wondering if you had any thoughts or could expand on that at all.
On why that is the case?
Right. Like, is that true that when we say the Orthodox Church, there's 14 really, but that sets it apart as different from the Catholic Church, which is kind of a single visible entity.
Well, it seems to me, William, that you have a basic grasp of the situation already. There are a variety of churches that are referred to as Orthodox, and they have different links between each other. Some of them are in communion with each other, some of them are not. And the reason that that situation exists is in part because they do not have an equivalent of the Pope. The Pope is the ecumenical center of the Catholic Church, and so to be part of the Catholic Church, you need to be in communion with the Pope. Anyone who is not in communion with the Pope is in a state of schism, and if you don't have an ecumenical center like the Pope, then it can lead to situations where the where the bonds between different local communions are impaired in various ways. And so you can end up with situations where Church A is in communion with Church B, and Church B is in communion with Church C, but Church A and C are not in communion with each other. And that's one of the things that happens in history, because different groups over time can exercise their free will in a way that results in breaking bonds of communion with each other. And that has happened, and it doesn't just happen with Eastern Orthodox churches. I mean, you can have a group of people who decide, for example, to leave the Catholic Church. And that happened with the Polish National Church. It also happened with what are a group now called the Old Catholics. Both of those happened in the 19th and 20th centuries. And so it is possible for people to go into schism even when there is a pope, but it makes it clearer who is or is not in communion when you do have the office of the pope.
William, thank you very, very much. Appreciate you starting us off this hour, and thank you for your patience and waiting. Our number is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and as I briefly mentioned at the beginning, he's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and Friday mornings are the mornings for new episodes, and what will it be tomorrow?
So last week we told you about the secret childhood of a woman named Pauline Dakin, whose mother did all kinds of bizarre things when she was growing up. And whenever she asked, why are we doing these bizarre things, her mom would say, I'll tell you when you're older. And then when she was in her early 20s, her mom did tell her. She said, in essence, your father is a key figure in organized crime. He's a mob boss, and we've been on the run from the mob. And they then proceeded to tell her about a secret program connected with organized crime called The Weird World. And in tomorrow's episode, we're going to be talking about The Weird World, how it works, how it's supposed to work, and also what happened when Pauline was invited to go inside and begin living in the weird world.
Oh, it's just such perfect mysterious world stuff.
Yeah.
It's just perfect stuff. Again, our number is 888-318-7884. I think we have time before the break. We'll go to Julian in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Julian, thanks so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. So here's the question. Paul tells us that there are many antichrists in the world.
Julian, try speaking right into the phone. You're just a little faint, Julian.
Okay. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Okay. So Paul says that there are many antichrists in the world, okay? But then when I read what the Catholic Church believes about the antichrist, it appears that you put him either way in the past or way into the future, when there are so many signs. For instance, the mark of the Antichrist would be he will call himself God. He will take the place of God, and people will be giving him worship. People will be praying to him. People will be bowing down to him. Why is it that you put the Antichrist so far into the future that you do not get people prepared to?
Okay, so actually I should mention that it's John who talks about the Antichrist. The term Antichrist occurs only four times in the New Testament, and they're in the letters of John, not Paul. John, in writing to his audience, says that you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and indeed he is. In fact, many Antichrists have already come, and he then gives marks that identify someone who is operating under what John calls the spirit of Antichrist. And basically, the marks he singles out are denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and that's the key, that's really the key mark. That's what identifies someone as an Antichrist, someone who's opposed to Christ. In John's context, if they're denying that Jesus has come in the flesh. And that can happen in a number of different contexts. We don't need to go into all of those. Now, in addition to this passage in John, which speaks as if there is an Antichrist that is one of many, So kind of like a unique antichrist among a group of antichrists. There are other passages in the New Testament that talk about a coming opponent of God and God's people. St. Paul refers to this person variously as the man of sin. Also in the book of Revelation, we have a description of the beast that comes from the sea. And down through the history of theology, and this isn't just true of Catholics, but of other Christians as well, they've tended to apply the term Antichrist from John to these other figures. And that's not illegitimate, but it's also not certain that this term should be applied to these other figures. But it's kind of a traditional way that theological language has developed. And so what we find when it comes to the Antichrist and these other figures is it's not a simple matter. There's not a complex, it's more complex than that. And you can see that even from John's discussion, where he seems to talk as if there's one big Antichrist, but also a bunch of little ones too. And so Catholics have understood, you know, historically, there have been various antichrists down through history. Anybody who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is going to count as one under John's terms. When we look at the book of Revelation, the church actually doesn't have a teaching about how the book should be interpreted, but many commentators, and I would agree with this, think that the book's primary fulfillment is in the first century. So I based on the evidence in the book of Revelation, I would say that the primary fulfillment of the beast is the first century line of Roman emperors. But because prophecy can be fulfilled more than once, I don't deny that there is also likely to be a beast-like figure towards the end of the world as well. In terms of how far in the future that is, well, that's a matter of speculation. The church does not have a teaching about how long the world is going to last. And so the final Antichrist could be very close or very distant. The exhortation Jesus gave us is to watch and to be aware of our local circumstances and what's going on in the world today and react accordingly. But we don't have proof from the Bible that the final Antichrist is here or about to be here. And so we kind of have to be open on that question.
Thanks very much for the call. Appreciate that. And we're going to have to go to a quick break, so I'll hope that that was satisfactory for you, Julian. But if you'd like more information, we have a website, catholic.com, and you could just put in the word Antichrist, and you'll find quite a bit of material there at catholic.com. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
She was a mystic and reformer who died at the age of 33.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Catherine of Siena accomplished something no one thought possible. She convinced Pope Gregory XI to return to Rome after the popes had lived in France for almost the whole of the 14th century. They've been there ever since.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and it's open forum. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We've got a free ebook for you right now. It's called The Beginner's Guide to Biblical Prophecy. You can get it free in the ebook format, The Beginner's Guide to Biblical Prophecy, at shop.catholic.com. Just click the free ebook button, and it'll explain to you how to get the book. We go now to Emma in Hayden, Idaho, listening on EWTN. Emma, you there with us?
I am.
Hi,
and
Emma.
I'm not going to give you my life story this time. I'm not going to give you my life story.
Thank you.
I tried that and it doesn't work. You're welcome. Okay, so the thing that attracted me to the Catholic Church, first off, was that everyone believed the same thing. But now my Protestant brain is just trying to wrap around all of the rules, and it just, I can understand how it feels like it's legalism, and I wanted
I wanted some insight.
Okay. Well, you do sometimes hear people say things like, why are there so many rules in Catholicism? You also hear people say the same thing about Christians in general. Why are there so many rules in Christianity?
Yeah.
And I've looked at the question. In fact, I write about it in my book, A Daily Defense. Maybe we could send Emma a copy of that because it could also clear up other questions she's got.
Okay.
But I don't think there are any particularly large number of rules. Now, there are, of course, moral rules, but whether you're a Catholic or whether you're a Christian or whether you're anything else, you should be a moral person. And so we all should be following the rules of morality. We should behave in a moral manner. We should treat others with love. And we should follow the golden rule. And that has a bunch of consequences like, you know, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery. All of those fall right out of treating each other lovingly. So what rules are there that are unique in the Catholic Church that aren't simply moral rules? Well, there are some, and they're found in one of the key places they're found is in the Code of Canon Law. The Code of Canon Law is actually remarkably short. It's only, it's less than 2,000 canons in the current edition. And for an organization with more than a billion people in it, that's a remarkably modest number of rules.
Yeah.
If you look at the United States, for example, and you consider that we only have a third of a billion people in the United States, how many rules do we have in the U.S.?
Right.
It's monstrously huge. I mean, the just federal law alone fills multiple volumes. And then there's state law and there's city law, you know, municipal law, they call it. And the rules are so extensive here in the United States that it's been estimated that, you know, people commit like 3 felonies a day without even being aware of it, just because of how crazy how crazily overwritten our legal system is. But comparing that to, let's say, the Code of Canon Law, it's just a single volume. It's only got, you know, less than 2,000 rules in it. And most of them don't apply to people for most of their lives. There are only really a few basic requirements that the church has. I mean, now, obviously, you know, these are called, you know, the precepts of the church. And they're things like go to Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation. Well, that's not any different than in a Protestant context, you'd be expected to go to church on Sunday. And maybe you'd even go on some additional days of the week. Another is, well, when you go to get married in the church. Okay, well, that hopefully only happens one time in your life. I mean, maybe a few times, but hopefully only once. And so that doesn't really impact your day-to-day living. If you should go to confession at least once a year if you have mortal sins. And you should receive communion at least once a year at Easter time. These are all really modest rules, and they don't impact you most of the time. So I don't think that there is an excessive number of rules in the Catholic Church. Every church is going to have certain rules. I mean, even if they don't have the Code of Canon Law, if you look at Protestant churches, they commonly have comparable works known as Books of Church Order that spell out, you know, how a given church is going to run its affairs internally, who's qualified to be a minister, how local churches are governed, you know, various things like that. So I don't see a big difference here. Are there particular rules that are concerning you, Emma?
Well, it's kind of an adult question. I don't know if you want me to say it.
Okay, well then in that case, it's likely to involve, you know, a moral matter. If you can say it in a family-friendly way, go ahead. If not, you know, you could contact us at apologist@catholic.com and we could see what we could do to help you offline.
Is it something you can say in a family way?
I'm sorry?
Oh, just go ahead. How would you like to contact us? Would you like to say it now or send an email?
I'll say it now.
Okay.
Having my husband desire only me, but using the L-U-S-T word, kids can't. I mean, I want him to. I don't get
oh,
that.
Oh, I see. So the treating lust as a sin?
Well, sexual desire is not a sin. Sexual desire can be and is in a married context perfectly healthy. For the spouses to have sexual desire for each other. And now, so that's not in principle a sin at all. There are situations where it can become a temptation to sin if you're attracted to someone other than your spouse, for example. Well, that's not desirable, but that's just a temptation. That doesn't make it a sin. It's only a sin if you act on the temptation. And, you know, that's not unique to Catholicism. I mean, all Christians are going to say the same thing on that, at least if they've thought through the issue. There also can be situations where in marriage, one can have a temptation to act sexually in a way that's not appropriate. But again, those are also things that that are going to be matters of common morality that aren't unique to the Catholic Church. I think at this point, Emma, it might be better if you emailed us. Once again, the address is apologist@catholic.com, and we'll see what we can do to help you out if you can give a little more detail.
And Emma, we do want to send you that free book, however. So if you hang on the line, if you want to give us an address we can send it to, we'll send you Jimmy Akin's book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And I hope you'll continue to call again, Emma. It's a pleasure to get to talk with you. All the lines are full, though, so I better keep moving. So we'll go to Concord, North Carolina. Joe, watching on YouTube, you are up next. Joe, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Jimmy Akin, it is a pleasure and an honor to speak with you. First-time caller and a long-time learner of yours and all of those at Catholic Answers, so I really appreciate
it. Thank you, Joe. The honor is ours.
Well, I appreciate it. I've got kind of an odd question.
Okay.
I'm Catholic all my life, and I guess just most recently have gotten much more into the faith than I can say that I should have all my life. But my mom, who's a bit aged, was requesting that we look into receiving for herself something called an apostolic pardon. And I've never heard of something like that. I looked into it just a touch, but it seems a bit along the lines of a plenary indulgence and maybe something that you would get in conjunction with the sacrament of extreme unction or last rites. And I'm trying to kind of flesh that out. And how is this thing different? And what is it?
Okay.
So basically, the way the term is being used in this context, the apostolic pardon is a plenary indulgence, and it is given by a priest as part of the last rites. So the last rites include confession, if the person is conscious and able to confess, viaticum, which is a last reception of Holy Communion. Also, it can include the anointing of the sick, formerly called extreme unction, and it includes the apostolic pardon. And basically, it is simply a plenary indulgence that is given by a priest upon the approach of death, or what's believed to be the approach of death, as part of the last rites. Now, if a priest is not available to give the apostolic pardon, the Church also grants a plenary indulgence to people at the point of death, provided they have been in the habit of saying at least some prayers during the course of their life. They don't have to have been prayer warriors, but anybody who has been in the habit of saying at least some prayers during their life receives a plenary indulgence anyway, even if a priest is not there.
Joe, I hope that that's helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call. I am going to keep moving because lots of folks on the line. We'll go to Austin in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Austin, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. So I have a question about hell.
Mm-hmm.
So we know from the tradition of the Church and from the apparitions of Our Lady of Fatima that there are souls in hell right now. I was just curious, how do we know from Scripture that there are souls in hell right now?
Well, there are passages in Scripture that taken at, you know, with a standard, you know, kind of common sense interpretation, would at least suggest this. Now, there have been people who have argued there are other ways that we might take these passages. And so making the case from Scripture alone is not quite as easy as you might think. But there are passages that definitely sound that way. One that a lot of people appeal to is where Jesus says it would have been better for Judas not to have been born than to betray the Son of Man. And so a lot of people have looked at that and said, oh, well, then Judas must be damned. Now, there's actually another side to that question, which I can see we're going to talk about because we've got another call about Judas coming up.
Oh, we do.
But there's a little bit more to say, and we'll say it on the other side of the break.
Austin, hang on if you would, and we'll let Jimmy continue with his answer. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Open Forum means open to anyone and really any question. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Enter promo code EARLY to save $30. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Catholic Answers Live.
How do you best lose weight?
It's something we all try to do at some point.
We'll discuss that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now we return to Catholic Answers Live.
Double nice groovy. Job. Second groovy. Oh, you pointed at Darren. Because Darren programmed it in. Thanks, Darren. Two groovy musicses in one day. It's Thursday.
It's double form. Groovy.
It's double groovy. That's a double shot of groovy today. Oh, Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Open Forum. And on the line, we were speaking with Austin in Baton Rouge about, can you tell from Scripture that there are souls in hell? And you were in the midst of your answer.
Yeah, so I mentioned one of the verses connected with Judas. There's also in Revelation, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land are thrown into the lake of fire at the end. And it is understood commonly that the beast from the sea and the beast from the land represent human entities in some way. I mentioned earlier that the beast from the sea is commonly regarded as the first century line of Roman emperors, and in a special way Nero, though also potentially other people. And the beast from the land is commonly regarded as the cult of emperor worship that leads people to worship the beast, the first beast. So you could look at that and say, well, it looks like maybe Nero is damned or some other Roman emperor is damned. And that's possible. But there are a couple of challenges, because the beast isn't just Nero, and it's not a single individual. And the beast from the land is also does not appear to be a single individual, but a general cult of emperor worship. And so that makes it harder to say that it's definitely these individuals would be in hell. The also, at a certain point in Revelation, we see demonic frog-like beings emerging from the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, also known as the false prophet. And it could be it's the demons that are being thrown into the lake of fire, not the humans that they were manipulating.
Right.
Now, it does say that the followers of the beast will be thrown into the lake of fire, but it doesn't give us names. Also, this can apply to the future. So people in hell right now, this, you know, could mean that, but there are ways to interpret it that might not involve that. Then there are passages that Jesus gives that are generic, where he says, like, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to be saved, but only those who do the will of my Father, and that there will be people who will say, Lord, Lord, and I'm going to say, I never knew you.
Yeah.
And that also sounds like people are going to end up in hell. But again, there are other ways of interpreting it.
Right.
You know, that this is like a hypothetical warning. If someone did this, then they would end up in hell. And there have been Catholic theologians like Hans von Balthasar who have proposed that we might be able to hope that even though all of this is true, that maybe in reality, nobody ends up fulfilling the conditions needed to go to hell. And so hell for humans could be empty. Still, demonic beings would go there. Now, I don't personally buy that. The church, if you look in the catechism, it teaches, now this, it hasn't said this infallibly, but it teaches that there will be people in hell. And I think these biblical passages support that. But if I'm being honest, I have to say I can see for any given passage alternative ways that you could take it. But I think collectively between all of them and the teaching of the church, I think it is true that there are people who are in hell.
Austin, thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. I appreciate the call. I'm going to go now to Dennis in Baltimore, Maryland. Dennis, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I sense that you may have already answered my question with your previous caller, but I'll ask it anyway. And the question is it possible, or to your knowledge, has there ever been a biblical scholar who thought that or may have believed that it was possible that when Christ was on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is it possible that Judas Iscariot would have been included in the them
part? Well, I don't know of any biblical scholar who has proposed that. There have been a lot of biblical scholars over the last 2,000 years, and so I wouldn't be at all surprised if there were. In terms of who is Jesus including when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that would suggest the people who are actively working against him at the moment, you know, the people who are crucifying him. On the other hand, you could extend that. I mean, you could say, well, he may not be just talking about them or envisioning them, but everybody who was machinating against him, not realizing that he's the Son of God. And that could include not just the people right there at the crucifixion who were crucifying him or mocking him, but also the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and the members of the Sanhedrin who encompassed his crucifixion, and potentially even Judas Iscariot. So I don't think it's certain from what he says, but I could easily see someone proposing it, because I don't think Judas understood that Jesus is the Son of God, and certainly not in the uncreated eternal Son of God. If he had understood that, he wouldn't have betrayed him. So I think that that he could be, he would be one of these people who didn't really understand what he was doing, and therefore could be in principle included in Jesus's petition. Also, now that leads to another question, which we kind of touched on a little bit with the previous caller of, well, could Judas be saved? And there are passages, like I mentioned the one about it would be better for Judas not to have been born mm-hmm. than to betray the Son of Man. And that can be true. And it could even indicate he's going to go to hell, provided he doesn't repent. You know?
Yeah.
But what if Judas repents? Well, God forgives everybody who repents. And so if Judas repented after having betrayed the Son of Man, he would be forgiven. And you know what? Matthew says he repented. Now, he then goes on to commit suicide, and that's not a good sign. But we do have an explicit statement from Matthew that Judas repented when he realized he had betrayed innocent blood. And his regret over having done that was so great, he ended up committing suicide. And so I would say that, you know, we don't know that this was the kind of repentance that would lead to his salvation, but it's not locked certain based on the biblical text that he didn't repent. And it is, of course, even though suicide is a bad sign, it is possible for people who commit suicide to end up saved anyway due to a variety of different reasons. And so I would have to say I can't say for certain that Judas was lost. And it was really Pope Benedict XVI who opened my eyes up to that. He gave an audience a number of years ago about Judas Iscariot, and he talked about this and said, look, this is really a mystery. We should leave this in God's hands.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of the position that I've come to. It's Pope Benedict XVI's position. I don't know if Judas is saved or not. I see passages that point both ways.
Thanks, Dennis. Appreciate that. I'm going to keep moving. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guests, and up next, Willie in College Station, Texas. Our second call from College Station, Texas today, listening on EWTN. Willie, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Howdy.
Howdy.
My question is, in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, the church declares that Christian converts do not need to be circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
But then I believe it's the very next chapter in Acts chapter 16 that Paul insists that Timothy get circumcised. And so I'm just kind of wondering what the deal is.
Yeah, I don't know that Paul insists. What Luke says is that Paul did circumcise Timothy. And it is really ironic that immediately after the big victory in Acts 15 of Gentile converts don't need to be circumcised. And then it says, and then Paul and Barnabas took this letter from the Jerusalem 15 Council to the churches. So this is Paul's big vindication tour, where he's gotten approval from Jerusalem for what he's been saying for years. Why would he then immediately circumcise Timothy? And I think Luke is aware of this tension. And by the way, I talk about this in my book, The Drama of Salvation. I go through the circumcision question and how it relates to Acts 15 and 16. But in short, I think Luke is aware of this tension. And so he goes out of his way to tell us why Paul did this, why Paul circumcised Timothy. He tells us that Paul wanted to take Timothy along with them on the second missionary journey, which is the missionary journey he's currently on. And he circumcised him because they were going to be encountering Jews who knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. So Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He had not been circumcised growing up. And that put him in a kind of ambiguous category in terms of how he's going to relate to people. He's not a full-on Gentile like Titus.
Right.
But he's not circumcised, and he's not fully a Jew either. And so he's in this ambiguous category that could be a complicating factor in helping him reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially Jewish people. And since Paul knew they were going to be encountering Jewish people, he decided to circumcise Timothy. I don't know who proposed the idea. It could have been Timothy. He could have said, you know, I want to go with you, and to make me a more effective evangelist, I want to go all the way and be circumcised so Jewish people will regard me as a fellow Jew, and they'll be more inclined to listen to the message of Jesus. On the other hand, it could have been Paul or Barnabas or someone else who proposed this. But I think that's the fundamental reason. And Luke is signaling us that Timothy was circumcised not because he had to be, but because it would make him a more effective evangelist with Jewish people.
I'm going to leave it there. Got to take a quick break right now. Treat yourself at shop.catholic.com. Everything at our shop is on sale, 25% off. When you use the promo code TREAT, just visit shop.catholic.com and treat yourself today. The offer is good until Monday, July 19th at midnight.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And we head all the way over to Manila, Philippines, watching on Facebook. James in Manila. You with us, James?
I am, yeah. How's it going?
Very well, thank you.
Kumusta?
No, you're really practicing your Filipino there. Should I proceed to my question now?
Sure, yeah, we'd love it. Go ahead, James.
Oh, yeah. Can I first say that it's fun how it's no normal song or normal alarm that wakes me up every morning. It's the notification Catholic Answers going live. So, yeah, thank you for everything. Yeah.
So where you are in Manila, what time are we on? Like, what time of the morning do we come on?
Just switch the PM on your time to AM and just go over the next
day. Wow, you get up early.
You get up at 3 in the morning? I guess.
No, it's...
You know what? We have four time zones in the U.S. So, yeah, it would be 6 p.m. is when we start in the East. All right. Well, thank you for getting up in the morning with us, James. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. Hi, Jimmy. So I just finished reading your book, Mormonism as a Christian. Mm-hmm. And I guess my question is about using, non-Catholic representations of Jesus. So I'm a member of Facebook Catholic prayer groups, and occasionally I would go through the feed and just pray over someone who needs prayer. I think that's a good hobby to develop.
Yeah.
But then I would occasionally run across pictures of Jesus from, let's say, the Last Temptation of Christ or a Mormon painting of Jesus attached to a Catholic prayer. I guess my question is, how do I approach this? And what do I say to people who have these on their altars? And that's my question.
If there's nothing contrary to the Catholic faith in the image, I wouldn't particularly worry about it. Now, if you had a picture of Jesus and he's wearing a T-shirt that says Mormonism is true, or you know something else that's contrary to the Catholic faith, well, I wouldn't use that image. But as long as there's nothing in the depiction of Jesus that's contrary to the Catholic faith or the Christian faith more broadly, I really wouldn't worry about it. I can see situations where someone you know might not be comfortable with a particular depiction, like for example, if they really hated the movie The Last Temptation of Christ, and you know that's not a great movie. And so if they knew this depiction of Jesus came from there, well, it might not be the best thing to foster everybody's devotion, because some people are going to be uncomfortable with it. So I wouldn't be inclined to take, you know, that and put it in front of a group of people who knew where it came from and it would make them uncomfortable. But there's nothing wrong with the image itself, you know, as long as it doesn't have something in it that's contrary to the Christian faith. I actually have put on Facebook, not as a devotional thing, but someone took a holy card of like Jesus a picture of Jesus holding a lamb in his arms.
Yes.
And they photoshopped it so he's holding a baby tyrannosaur in his arms.
Oh.
And they've got like a pterodactyl flying in the sky behind him and a volcano erupting. But it looks so cute and tender here with Jesus holding the baby tyrannosaur. And I don't have a problem with that, because all God's creatures are God's creatures. He loves all of them, including baby tyrannosaurs. So, you know, as long as there's nothing contrary to the Christian faith, I think we can be pretty flexible on this.
How's that, James?
That was great. Thank you.
Well, thank you for the call, and we'll see you tomorrow morning.
Salamat po.
Good night to you both. Yeah.
Okay, bye. Let's come a little closer to home, Evansville, Indiana. Watching on Facebook, Jim in Evansville. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. I guess what my question is, does the Catholic Church lean towards a more Reformed theology?
Well, so Reformed theology per se is something that developed as a reaction to the Catholic Church. I mean, you know, the term Reformed theology, it has different meanings, but it's associated in its broadest sense with the theologies that emerged from the Protestant Reformation, and that included Lutheranism and Calvinism and Methodism and things like that. And so since Reformed theology in this broad sense is a reaction to Catholic teaching, I would say, well, no, not really. There are, though, many points that we have in common. Because we're fellow Christians, there are many points we have in common with people who stem from the Reformation. So we agree with various things that are taught by Lutherans and Calvinists and Methodists and so forth. Now, there's also a narrower sense of the term Reformed theology, which means specifically the theology associated with John Calvin. And in particular, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism that deal with grace and predestination. And when it comes to those, the Catholic Church permits a range of views on grace and predestination. None of them are exactly identical to Calvinism, but some of them are much more similar to Calvinism than to other positions. But still, there's going to be a range here, and I wouldn't say the Church leans towards Calvinism or its classical dialogue partner, Arminianism. I wouldn't say the Church leans one way or another on that question. But if you have particular items of theology that you'd like me to comment on, you know, more specific than just is it Reformed, then I'd be happy to try to do that for you.
Yeah, I guess one of the things that I wondered is the one that says that once a person say that they're always saved.
Okay.
That was one of the key ones.
Yeah, that's one where the Church definitely does not lean Reformed. Christians all the way down through history have recognized that it is possible to commit sins such that you would lose your salvation. And so it is possible to come to God and become a son of God and then leave God for a life of sin so that one is spiritually dead, and then come back to God and be alive again. And that's exactly the point of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where the son starts as a son of the father, he leaves the father for a life of sin, and the father describes him as dead, and then he comes back, and the father says he's alive again. And so that's been something that's been recognized by Christians, not just Catholics, but basically all Christians down through history until the time of Calvin. And Calvin was the first person to start a movement that denied that this was possible. So other than Calvinists and those who have been influenced by Calvinists, really everybody else in Christianity is agreed that no, it is possible for people to lose their salvation and also get it back.
Jim, going to leave it there. Hope that was helpful. Thank you very much for the question. Going now to Dorothy in Commerce Town, Michigan, watching on Facebook. Dorothy, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is, I've been a Catholic my whole life. We were invited to a wedding. The groom at one point was Catholic, but I don't think he practices anymore. I know the family is going to the wedding, and the family are all Catholic, but I guess I have a problem with it, and I don't know whether I should go or whether I should not.
What's your problem?
Well, you know, because he was Catholic at one time and they're being married in a civil ceremony at a park or whatever, is that against the Catholic religion to go?
There isn't a law in the Code of Canon Law or elsewhere that expressly addresses this. I can tell you, and I know that different people come to different conclusions about this situation, I can tell you what I would do. My presumption is if the wedding is going to be valid, even if the parties have been doing things before marriage they shouldn't, if it's going to be presumed valid, well, then I presume God is going to show up. It's going to be a valid marriage. And if God's going to show up, I can too. In this case, the way the law is written, the fact this gentleman was a Catholic and is having a civil ceremony would, absent other factors, would result in the marriage not being valid. And so I personally would not show up for a marriage that was not going to be valid.
Dorothy, thanks. I'm going to keep moving because there are still quite
a
few.
Or not presumed valid.
Yeah, okay. Let's go to Robert in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on EWTN. Robert, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, thank you. I have a question about people in the new heaven and earth.
Mm-hmm.
They will live forever, so there will be no new souls. Will they raise plants and animals to eat? And in that case, will the plants and animals die and reproduce?
We don't know the answer to this. The passage that immediately springs to mind is towards the end of the book of Revelation, where John is describing the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. And he talks about how it will contain the tree of life. And the tree of life will give 12 different fruits, one fruit for each week, for each month of the year. And the leaves from the tree will be used for the healing of the nations or the healing of the Gentiles. And so that speaks as if there are going to be plants in the eternal order. The problem is this is a symbolic text. Revelation is a highly symbolic text. And the fact that a tree doesn't ordinarily give 12 different types of fruit on a monthly rotation strongly suggests that this could be just a symbol and that we're not meant to take it literally as a depiction of actual flora in the eternal order. So I would say that we don't know the answer to this question. It could be that there will be plants and animals in the eternal order. If there are, it could be that they will have a life cycle similar to what they have now that involves growth and reproduction and eventual death and so forth. What we do know is that humans will not be subject to that, but I don't know that God has revealed to us enough about the state of the rest of creation to be able to answer that.
Okay, Robert? All right, I'm gonna go with okay. All right. Thanks, Robert. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops tomorrow. The Mysterious World, it's about the weird world tomorrow.
Yeah, that's right.
Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Is the weird...
Doing your Rod Serling impression there?
Yeah, right. Does the weird world still exist? It's not this...
You'll have to find out. Spoilers.
Oh, okay. Yeah. You had that. I'm not talking about that now, look on your face. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here. We mentioned a couple of his books, The Drama of Salvation. I think we mentioned A Daily Defense. I didn't know you wrote a Mormonism book.
Yeah, it's an ebook.
Oh, an ebook. Okay. But all that'll be on the show page. You can find him there. And if you want to find more of Jimmy's writing, you can find it at Catholic Answers. Or you can find it at Catholic.com, JimmyAiken.com, or just type in the name Jimmy Aiken and a question, and you'll probably find an answer somewhere. I think that wraps it up for us. Tomorrow's Friday. I'm hoping for some groovy music for Friday. It's summertime, Brandon.
Maybe second hour.
Maybe second hour. Because you're here second hour.
That's right.
We're doing Bible questions tomorrow. Yeah. Oh, I have a good feeling about tomorrow. See you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.